I was thinking about what to preach this week because with Synod, I knew that my prep time would be cut very short. So I had to dig back into something. This is something I did. We looked at the book of Romans. It was one of the first things we did. We looked at it in Sunday school. So if this sounds familiar, it's because it is familiar. But it's always a good reminder to be reminded of such things as what we see here in this passage. So Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time before we hear His Word read. Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning to hear Your Word read and proclaimed, we know that it is Your Word, O Lord, that is inspired. It is not me, the messenger. It's not even this sermon. It is the Word which is inspired, but it is the Spirit who will take this Word and will implant it in our hearts. It is the Word that it is the Spirit, Lord, who will empower me to proclaim this Word. It is the Spirit who will take the words I say and implant them in your hearts as well. So, Lord, we pray for the Spirit to be upon us this morning, to give us ears to hear, to have our hearts open to receive this message of hope, hope in the everlasting love of God for His people, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, please give your attention as God's holy, inspired, and errant word is read in your hearing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, just to show you, as further proof of God's providence, I did not plan this, but it worked out quite nicely. The psalm that we read responsively is the psalm that Paul quotes, at least a verse of it, in this passage. I did not plan that, okay, because I had the kind of the skeleton for the bulletin with the Psalter reading already planned before I even knew what I was going to preach on this Sunday, because I wasn't sure how much prep time I was going to get. So when I pulled this out and I was reading through the Psalm, as we were reading through the Psalm this morning, it's like, hey, there's that verse that Paul quotes in Romans 8. It's like, what a happy providence. So further proof of God's providence, but anyway, that has nothing to do with the sermon this morning. Assurance. Assurance of salvation. That is something that, depending on what tradition you come from, people either long for or people try to discourage. If you're in certain traditions, they discourage assurance because they feel that if you feel like you have assurance of your salvation, you'll stop working, you'll stop earning, you'll stop trying to live for the Lord. You'll think that it's yours and you can sit back and relax and not have to worry about anything, that you can kick back in your easy chair with your pina coladas and just relax because you're saved. Other traditions, though, value assurance, because what it does is it brings comfort to the believer. It brings comfort to a weary soul. We are weary souls. We are weary pilgrims on this journey that we are on, right? This pilgrim journey that Christ has brought us on as He has liberated us from slavery to our sin, brings us along our wilderness journey as He's leading us now to a new promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And during that journey, we can get discouraged, we can get beaten, we can feel battered. Assurance encourages us. Assurance is kind of baked into our creeds and confessions. As a member of the RCOS, we are bound to confess not only the Heidelberg Catechism, but the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. And in those documents, they stress a doctrine that is called the perseverance of the saints. Now, again, this is one doctrine that oftentimes gets treated negatively. It gets treated as once saved, always saved. It's kind of a pejorative of the doctrine. But basically, what this doctrine states is that those whom God chose and for whom Christ died and in whom the Spirit sanctifies can never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. In a word, that's assurance. It's saying that God has begun the work, He continues the work, and He will complete the work. That brings assurance. It means that you do not have to rely on your ability to keep up. It's not, you don't have to rely on the fact that God says, okay, I've given you the start, now you've got to finish it. One other confessional document, the Westminster Confession of Faith in its chapter on perseverance says, they whom God has accepted in His beloved, that is Jesus, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance does not depend on our will, our faith, our efforts to maintain, but by the unchangeableness of God's will, the efficacy of Christ's work, and the abiding presence of His Spirit. As I said, some like to call this once saved, always saved, and it's kind of a pejorative. But it's essentially true. That's what the slogan says, and it's essentially true, even though it has been abused and distorted throughout the history of the church. It's not that salvation is a get-out-of-hell-free card, but it's basically saying that a true saving faith that has been generated in a dead sinner will not fail to produce the perseverance that is needed to stay the course. True saving faith produces sanctified fruit as a sure evidence. Many passages talk about this. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Saved not by works, but unto works. But saved by faith. Again, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to work and will for His good pleasure. In other words, work out what God is working in you. Or 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and election of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Romans 8 here gives sort of like the cherry on the top of a great Sunday of salvation, as it gives this final passage here that talks about the assurance of our salvation. If your faith has ever wavered after reading this passage, let it waver no more. If you ever doubted God's love for you after reading this passage, doubt no more. This passage brings incalculable comfort to the Christian, no matter what you're going through in this life. And it begins with these wonderful words: if God is for us, who can be against us? We're going to look at this passage, of course, in three parts. You see there, God is for us. You see an inseparable love. And you see overwhelming conquerors, if you've got your outline there. And of course, the main theme this morning is that God's everlasting love for us in Christ makes us more than conquerors in Him. Well, if you first look at verses 31 to 34, you note that Paul here asks a couple of questions in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The first question asks us to consider, what shall we say to these things? Well, what are these things? Well, this is where, you know, I don't like to take a passage ripped out of context. Again, I taught this in the context of going through the entire book of Romans over the course of my first year here. But these things apply specifically to everything in chapter 8, but even more broadly to everything that has gone before it in the book of Romans. So if you know the book of Romans, Paul is writing to this church in Rome. He has never been there. He desires to go there. He doesn't know what their situation is. So this book, in a sense, is a curriculum vitae. It's an introduction to who Paul is and what his gospel is. So he writes this letter and he gives the most detailed exposition of the gospel ever written in Scripture. And he begins by telling how everyone is lost in their sins and trespasses, how God stands over them as a judge, ready to condemn them because they have all fallen far short of His glory. And then you get the first of the greatest "but now" passages in that book, where he says in the middle of chapter 3, "But now, while the wrath of God was being revealed to all the unrighteousness of man, but now the righteousness of God is being revealed that is apart from the law, though the law and the prophets reveal it." Then he goes on and talks about how sanctification works. And then when you get to chapter 8, he talks about how the Spirit preserves us and works in us and sanctifies us and glorifies us. And then he ends with this passage here in verses 31 to 39. So these things incorporate all of these things. So what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to the fact that God has done so much for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Really, that phrase should be translated, since God is for us. Because that's what everything in Romans has been leading up to. God is for us. And if the Creator of the universe, who spoke the universe into existence, who gave life to us, who sent His Son into the world, if He's on our side, what can you worry about? Who can be against us? Be like, I remember this movie, this goes way back, so to those of you who don't like my movie references, this goes way, way back. It's a movie, I think, came out in 1980. My Bodyguard. Do you remember that one? It's about a kid who is in high school, a weak little puny kid who's getting bullied until he gets the biggest, meanest kid in the school to be on his side. And it's kind of like that, right? Now, who's going to bother him now, right? Who's going to pick on this kid now that he's got the biggest, meanest bully on his side? Well, it's even beyond that with God here. It's like, if God is on your side, who can ever hope to be against you? Do you feel the power of this statement? Do you feel the power of this statement? If God is for you, who can be against you? And he's going to list a whole bunch of things here. And we'll get to them. But again, spoiler alert. I'm going to reveal this before we get to it. God is greater than all of them. God is greater than everything and anything that can come into your life and shake your confidence in Him. So what's the first thing that we see here in verse 32? The first thing that can, what can possibly be against us if God is God Himself, right? Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The reason that God is for us is because He did not spare His one and only Son. God shows us that He is for us by giving us His Son. We were in a great, desperate need. We were fallen. We were broken. The broken image of God spread throughout all of humanity, throughout the whole history of the church, went from Adam to us, the whole history of humanity. The fall has been a part of our lives. This broken, shattered image that we are continually being born into. Born into trespasses and sins. God sees that. God knew that. God promised that He would send one to correct all of that. And when the fullness of time came, God did send His Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law. It wasn't that He just sent His Son into the world. He sent His Son to die for us. Christ Jesus shows His love. God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our absolute worst, God sent His absolute best for us. And that language here is very reminiscent of what we see in Genesis 22 when Abraham was told to give up his son, his only son, Isaac. Right? Now, when you see only son, you know Isaac, or you know Abraham had two sons at that time. Right? And I think if the choice was given to Abraham, he said, well, how about Ishmael? Isaac's the son of promise, right? He's the one that you promised me from my loins. No, he said, your only son. When God said that, Abraham knew He meant Isaac. And in case he didn't know, He says, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac. That's the one I want you to give up. That's the one I want you to do. That's what God did for us. He did not withhold His best from us. He gave us His one and only son. That's Paul's argument from here. It's a familiar from the greater to the lesser. If God gave us His best in Christ, then how will He not also give us all the other lesser things, right? Verse 32 again. He who delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He gave us Christ when we were at our absolute worst, now that we're saved and being sanctified, how much more? How much more will God continue to pour into our lives? Furthermore, look at verse 33. Who could possibly level any charge against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, if you were with us during our study in Romans, you remember in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, it's kind of structured as a legal indictment. Because Paul takes several quotes from the Psalms and the prophets and constructs them into a legal indictment of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of their way. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And so on and so forth. And in that passage, it's like we are brought before God's bar of justice in this courtroom. But now, instead of God standing over us as a judge of our sins, here we see God after He has declared us justified. God has already justified us. Who can condemn us? The verdict is already in. Who can bring any more charges? Whatever other charges could be brought, God has said it's cleared. It's been covered. God has already rendered a verdict of justified in Christ. Who can bring any further charges against us? Again, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one can lay a charge at God's elect. And then look at verse 34. Since no one can bring a charge, no one can condemn us. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who can condemn the one for whom there is now no more condemnation, as Romans 8:1 says? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who can bring a condemnation against us? No one. No one. Jesus Christ, the only one who could condemn us, isn't going to condemn us, considering He died for us and was raised for us. Think of John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery. Who was the only one in that crowd who could actually condemn the woman caught in adultery? It was Jesus Christ. Who was the only one who did not condemn her? It was Jesus Christ. Now, did He excuse her sin? No, but He knew He was going to pay for those sins. So she stood uncondemned. Again, going back in memory to Romans 3:21 through 26, we learn that Christ is the propitiation. You're like, well, what does that mean? It's a fancy word that means that Jesus turns away the wrath of God. The wrath of God is satisfied. It is appeased in the work of Christ. He paid our sin debt and satisfies God's wrath for us. So if He stood condemned in our place, why would He then condemn us? That's the point Paul is making here. And now Jesus stands in the place of honor. He's at God's right hand, and we learn from Hebrews 7:25, He always stands ready to make intercession for us. Whenever anyone attempts to condemn one of God's elect, Jesus steps in and says to that person, or says to His Father, "Father, this one is mine. I paid for those sins. He or she is mine." No one can condemn that person. Now let's look at the second point. Romans 8:35 to 36, an inseparable love. As Paul moves out of this courtroom motif, he asks another rhetorical question in verses 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Note what Paul says there in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Now I could spend a lot of time describing in detail what these things mean. Some of them overlap. The point is not to describe different kinds of hardship that Christians can and do experience. The point is to say that through them all, none of them will shake you loose from God's inseparable love. And this list includes things that can happen to all people and to Christians in particular. Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We saw from the quote earlier, but for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In Psalm 44, which we read from this morning, the psalmist is pleading to God about how it feels like we are sacrificial lambs being led to the slaughter. Yet, through it all, the Lord is still there preserving His people. Christians are not immune from suffering. We're not immune from tribulation. In fact, it's part of the Christian experience. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1:29. He says, "For to you it has been granted not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His sake." But the point that Paul is trying to make here is that we shouldn't see suffering as somehow meaning God no longer loves us. Because none of these things, as terrible as they are, can separate us from God's love. But it can be very tempting to look at that and think that way, right? Because that's how Job, his friends looked at it. When he was suffering greatly, his friends thought that he had found disfavor with God. When the blind man is approached by Jesus and his disciples thought that the blind man sinned or his parents sinned, that he's being punished for his sins or someone else's sins. And the devil will certainly try to tempt us to think that. The devil's certainly going to try to make you think, well, if God really loves you, why would He let this happen to you? That's what the enemy wants us to think. But Paul mentions this in Romans 5. In verses 3 through 5 of that chapter, where he says, "And not only that, but we glory in tribulations." So when bad things happen, he says, look, we glory. Why? Knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Suffering is used by God to mature us in our faith. Tribulation leads to perseverance, leads to character, leads to hope. And hope does not disappoint. And let's not forget what Paul says earlier in the chapter in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Very similar to a verse in 2 Corinthians that I like to quote a lot in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where he says there, the light momentary afflictions that we are facing today are not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that we will receive when Christ returns. And notice how he's using, measuring terms there. Light momentary afflictions. Not to make light of our afflictions, but compared to the weightiness of the glory that we will receive, this is nothing. That's what Paul is trying to get at. And the same thing here. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. All these things mentioned in verse 35 are just paving the road to our eventual glorification. This may sound trite, but the Bible teaches that for God's elect, what awaits us in glory is far better than even the best days of our life in this life. None of these things can separate us from God's love. God's love for us in Christ is unbreakable. It's inseparable. And because of that, it makes us more than conquerors, as we look at verses 37 to 39. Paul brings this passage to a crescendo in verses 37 to 39. After telling us that there's no charge that anyone can level on God's elect because God justified us and Christ died for us, after telling us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, he now tells us that we are more than conquerors. Look at verse 37. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Now, I like that translation, more than conquerors, but there's one translation that says, overwhelmingly conquer. I love that one. I like that one a lot more. That just speaks, it's not that we win, it's that we overwhelmingly win. It's not that we are victorious, it's that we are like overwhelmingly victorious. Ready for another movie reference? This is a real life story, so you might, even if you haven't seen the movie, you will know the story. The racehorse, Secretariat. All right, when Secretariat won the Triple Crown, the final race in the three races that formed the Triple Crown, I think it was the Kentucky Derby. In that final race, or maybe it was the Belmont, sorry, whichever was the final race. In that final race, Secretariat is going up against this other horse, and they've been going back and forth, and there's always a question as to whether Secretariat was a horse that was made for the long distance. And when that race was run, Secretariat, I think, won that race by a record 30-some-odd lengths. I mean, it was a ridiculous amount of victory. It's like an overwhelming victory. It would be like if we took the best athletes in this church, formed a football squad, and said, okay, now you're going to go up and play the Kansas City Chiefs this Sunday. Or it's like if you're David with five smooth stones and the Holy Spirit up against Goliath and the forces of the Philistines. David was overwhelmingly victorious. The church has faced some of the worst persecution ever seen in human history, and it doesn't matter because we are overwhelmingly victorious. And in all these things, as Paul says here, all these things that he talks about, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, so on and so forth, all these things, they don't remotely come close to separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We opened up this passage talking about perseverance of the saints, and all this is made possible because God is for us, Christ died for us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now, do any of you think that for a moment, if any of this were up to us, that we would or could persevere? If my salvation at any point in my life depends on me, I would be doomed and damned. To whatever extent it depends on me, that's where I'm going to fail. It is only because God is for us. We persevere because God preserves us. And note how Paul articulates this in verse 37. We overwhelmingly conquer in all these things through Him, through Christ who loves us. It's the inseparable, unbreakable, unshatterable love of Christ. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. This life I live by faith in Christ. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the passage I was going to preach today, but I didn't get to. You get a little taste of it. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, said, in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation, but take courage. I, Jesus, have overcome the world. We are victorious because Christ has overcome the world, and we are in Christ. So then we overwhelmingly conquer. And then the cherry on top of this is in verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So back to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. No one. Nothing. And I'm convinced, that's what Paul says in verse 38, I'm convinced. Well, what convinces you, Paul?
The gospel convinces me. The heart of the gospel convinces me that nothing can separate us from God's love.
Everything written in Romans to this point has convinced Paul in this simple yet profound truth. Nothing and no one is able to separate us from God's unbreakable love. He goes on to list even more things in verses 38 and 39. Death, life, various orders of angels. That's what the idea of principalities and powers are. Nothing past, present, or future. No sin that you have committed, are committing, or will commit will separate you from the love of God. The various ranks of demonic forces. Nothing in all of space and time. Nothing in the created order. So, Church of Jesus Christ, how many things can separate you from God's love? You can speak. How many things? Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the critical thing there. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. How much does the Father love the Son? Infinitely. Infinitely. Now that we're in Christ, united to Christ, how much does the Father love you? Infinitely. There's nothing you can do that would cause God to love you more or less, because He loves you perfectly. So how does this affect your Christian comfort? How does this affect your assurance? If you came into church doubting, you should have no doubts. If your faith was failing, your faith should be strengthened by hearing this. This unbreakable love of Christ, to know that God loves you with an unbreakable love, should strengthen your assurance, should strengthen your hope of salvation. Now, this promise, of course, is not for everyone. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. If you're outside of Christ Jesus, you do not have this hope. You do not have this assurance. But if you are, then you can rest knowing that nothing in this world can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we get ready to celebrate the symbol of this unbreakable love that Christ has for us in the supper, we are reminded that that love took Him to the cross. That love caused Him to be nailed to a cross for crimes He did not commit. Yet He, for the joy that was set before Him, bore those sins on His body on the tree. And we are thankful. So Lord, I pray that those of us who may have been discouraged or doubting in our lives will be strengthened by this message. I pray, Lord, that those of us who are weak, perhaps have been burdened by our sins, can see that Christ and His forgiveness accomplishes all things. So Lord, I pray that You will strengthen these things in the hearts of these believers here this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.